We're digging today into the third part of this new sermon series we started in the new year called Open Invitation. And this, if you missed the first two installments, is going to be probably a rather lengthy, but an on-again, off-again tour through the Gospel of Luke, listening and learning to how Jesus interacted with those around him and the narrative, the full scope of the Jesus story. And one of the overarching themes is the wild openness and broadness of the invitation that Jesus gives for people to follow after him, including many, many people who in that day would have been scoffed at the idea that they could follow someone as well known, as respected as this rabbi named Jesus, and yet he threw the doors wide open and invited all to follow him. The message today is called Not the One, and it focuses on, in Luke chapter 3, we're going to see John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as I like to call him, because I don't think the Baptist should get claim to John. John the Baptizer, and he responds to some excited crowds who have began to come to him, to hear his message that he's preaching, that fiery message, to experience the baptism of repentance. And now they're starting to wonder and maybe whisper about, is he the one? Is he the long-awaited, the long-anticipated Messiah? The one who's come to change everything. Reading from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So the title of this message, Not the One, stems from John's response, obviously. People thinking that he might be the one. And I titled it that because I was looking at these themes and these concepts, and I couldn't get away from one of the scenes from probably one of my favorite movies of all time, especially movies that I watched as a young adult. There's this moment in the movie The Matrix, this first Matrix movie. And if you're unfamiliar completely with The Matrix, I'll give you a brief description. And if you're like, oh, spoiler alert, it came out in 1999. You have had 20 years, so you have no excuses. But the whole concept of this movie is that humanity is trapped within this sort of computer-generated, electronic, code-filled, virtual world, and they don't even know they're trapped inside of it. And as I say it out loud, I'm like, wow, we're almost there. We've almost done it to ourselves. But they're trapped within this world, and they don't even realize it. And they've been hoping, this group of resistance fighters has been hoping about this promise that someday the One would come and would enter into that system and would set them free from that system of oppression. And so you get to this pivotal moment in that first Matrix movie where people have been wondering and whispering about whether or not this character, Neo, is he the One? And for fun, I brought a one-minute video clip to show you what that moment of realization in the Matrix actually looked like. For its time, 20 years ago, like the special effects and the fight scenes, they were just otherworldly. But beyond that moment in that clip, like it connected so much to this scene that we see with John the Baptizer, because people had been wondering and waiting for this one to arrive, this promised one, this one that they had hoped in. Matter of fact, one of the Bible translations I read this week, instead of just saying that the people waited expectantly, it said that the people were on tiptoed expectation, which I love the visual of that, like a kid who's on tip, they're on tiptoes because they're just so excited that something new, something changing might be around them. I mean, these are people who have waited through hundreds of years of silence, God not speaking through a prophet in so many generations. It had been 900 years since King David was on the throne. They are waiting, hoping for the one to arrive. And people start to whisper along the banks of the Jordan, could this John, could he be the one? And of course, what is John's answer to them? Sorry, I'm not the one. John knows his place. He knows that he is preparing the way for one that is much greater than he. There's a movement online called the I Am Second Movement. You can check out the website, and there's all sorts of YouTube videos, right? This I Am Second Movement, and the people who create the videos, they take some very, very famous people who have sort of reached a pinnacle in their sport or their career or whatever it might be. Famous people like Shawn Johnson, the Olympic gymnast, or Scott Hamilton, the championship Olympic figure skater, Kathy Lee Gifford, NFL coach Jeff Fisher, and Chip and Joanna Gaines, and they record them. And these are 7-8 minute videos where they talk about their lives and what led up to that and how they got to like this pinnacle. But they all conclude with these very famous people at the very pinnacle of their professions or their careers, and they say, I am second. Because they have this deep recognition that they have put Jesus first, that they are much, much lower than the one they have chosen to worship, the one that they have chosen to give their lives to. John goes a little further than I am second when he says I'm not the one. He says that I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one who is yet to come. The more powerful one that's coming behind me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. To us, that phrase seems foreign, right? The untying of sandals. Again, remember, this is set in a different world. Probably you've heard the story of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Again, something that to us sounds strange, but in that day, it was a very common form of hospitality. If you had people in your home, one of the first things you would do is you would wash their feet, because walking on the dusty roads in ancient Palestine would make your feet a mess. And so washing the feet of those who visited your home would be accompanied by untying, unlacing their sandals in order to get their sandals off in order to wash their feet. And here's the thing about John choosing that metaphor. There's really no lower place in society than untying the sandals of someone. It was such a low position that the Jewish people reserved it for non-Jewish servants. They wouldn't even let their own people bow to the level of servitude to untie sandals of people. So John could not really have reached a lower form of stature culturally when he says, the one who is coming, the one more powerful than I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals that he wears. But here's what's interesting about John's sense of unworthiness. It's very real. He understands his unworthiness in the scope of who Jesus is and the baptism and ministry that will come with Jesus. But John also clearly understands that his ministry is both valid and valuable. He understands that as he stands on the banks of the river and people come to him and he preaches this message of repentance and they receive it and they are baptized, he knows that is important work that he's doing. He places Christ far above and beyond himself while also knowing that his life and his purpose have true value. I might put it this way. When we say, I am second or I am not, it's not a way to diminish ourselves, but instead it's a way to elevate Christ. We don't need to put ourselves so far down in the mud and the muck and the mire in order to raise Jesus high. We need to recognize that he has given us purpose and value, but he is so much further beyond, so much more worthy. So let's talk a little bit about that worthy one, the one that John speaks about, the one who is to come. He says when Jesus arrives, he will baptize not with water, but with what? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's a really big difference between water and fire, which you're probably going, yeah, do you need to go to seminary to figure that out? You can use water to wash things. Water is a cleansing agent, right? If you've got some dirt or some grime or something like that, you can use water and pretty much get it out or wipe it away. And if that doesn't work, you've got mom spit. Like, that will take anything out, right? So water can do some cleansing. But when you take water and you add fire, when you have fired water, hot water, it not only can clear away dirt and grime, it can actually get to the point that it sanitizes things, right? Anybody know the magical number, temperature-wise, that restaurants need to get to in order to claim that they have sanitized their cups and plates and dishes? 171 degrees. Why that number? I don't know. But they need to get to that level, and if they fire their water to that point, it not only clears away dirt and grime, but can actually clear away microscopic bacteria and viruses. Fire is much, much more deeply cleansing than water. So when John says, listen, I can give you a water baptism, but the one coming behind me, he'll baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that baptism by fire mean right here? First and foremost, this is a foreshadowing of Pentecost. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but eventually, Luke writes a volume 2 to his gospel. We call it Acts today. Same person wrote both. And if you read through, you get to the end of Luke and start Acts, you're like, oh, wow, these go together really well. Yeah, same guy wrote them. And so when he talks about a baptism by the Holy Spirit and fire, we can go ahead to the book of Acts and go, oh my, this is, you know, about when the Holy Spirit rests upon those first followers of Jesus. And thinking about that example, the question I think that arises in my mind, is that a fire of judgment? And it's actually not. Now, fire does get associated with judgment in Scripture, and we'll get to that in a moment or two. But the fire that falls at Pentecost is not a judgment of fire. I would call it more of a judgment of purification and a judgment of preparation. Because when the disciples received the Holy Spirit and the fire that came along with it, they were further purified from a bunch of scared guys huddled together, and they were prepared for mission, and they went out and they literally changed the world. Now, how do we understand that baptism by fire that is not judgment, but instead sort of refinement and preparation? I think one of the best places that we can look is the opening of Malachi chapter 3. And as I read these words, listen to them and remember the scene that we're looking at in Luke chapter 3. And see that these scriptures are designed to be understood together, right? Listen for the common themes. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Sometimes in Scripture, fire is symbolic, not of judgment, but of purification and refinement. And did you notice how many parallels there were between Luke 3 and Malachi 3 in those opening verses? You have a messenger who prepares the way for someone else. You have people seeking after the Lord, right? Just like those crowds are seeking after the Messiah. And you have a fire that is both refining and judging at the same time. What I find most interesting is that if you ask the question of Luke chapter 3, well, how do we know the difference between the wheat and the chaff, which we'll get to in a moment? How do we know? What's the distinction between the two? In other words, how do we know the difference between living righteously and living unrighteously? Well, Malachi actually helps us, not exhaustively, but helps us answer that question with this list. God says he will testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and who deprive the foreigners among you of justice. What an interesting collection when we determine, you know, how do we have separation? How is it distinct between the chaff and the wheat? Some of the things, you know, we expect. Sorcerers. Yeah, well, people into black magic and wanting to consult spiritual sources outside of God. But then you get to the bottom of the list, and it's like, you know, people who defraud laborers of their wages, people who oppress widows, who oppress the fatherless, who deprive foreigners among you of justice. It's an interesting collection of the way that we are taught to understand the difference between the wheat and the chaff, between living with righteousness and not living with righteousness. So you have this purifying preparation fire, but you also see at the same time that Jesus will act with justice with his winnowing fork in his hand. Anybody bring their winnowing fork with them today? Probably not. Anybody own a winnowing fork? Probably not. You know, this is a tool of times gone by. It's used here as a symbol of judgment in connection to this fire that will consume. But a winnowing fork and a threshing floor, like for most of us, those are phrases that are from a world that is so far disconnected from us. So just for a little background context, the way this would work in Jesus' day, especially if you were a farmer, you would gather together sort of the raw crop from the field. You would gather your wheat, and it would all be there together with the wheat and the weeds all sort of mangled together. You would take, first of all, you go to a flat area, ideally on a hilltop, so you could catch the wind as best as possible. Then you would take your winnowing fork, which, to be honest, it's basically a pitchfork, but it's more fun to call it a winnowing fork. You would take that winnowing fork, and you would toss the wheat up in the air. And what would happen is the heavier, valuable, actual wheat that you could use for food would fall to the ground, but the stuff that was lighter and not valuable, the chaff or the weeds, would float away a little further to the edges, and you would then gather that up and you would burn it while you would take the valuable wheat and you would bring that into your barns. Right? Now, I racked my brain for a really good way to understand this today, because it's a really great image, right? But the idea of threshing floors and winnowing forks is so distant. And I don't think I came up with a very good one, but I came up with sort of a parallel illustration. And I'm gonna put it out there, and you guys, you know, take it for what it is. But what I'm reminded of when I think about the idea of winnowing forks and what's happening here. Anybody have email? Probably most of you have email. You don't actually have to raise your hand. There is a miracle with an email these days called a spam filter. I remember 10 or 12 years ago checking my church email address, and no kidding, I got to a point where I would get 50 to 75 spam messages a day. So if I went a couple days without checking my email, like over a long weekend or something, there would be hundreds of messages that I would have to sift through and figure out what goes and what stays. So eventually I started using this spam filter, and I will say, I don't get any money from the Google, but when I started to use Gmail, magic things happened, because everything that came into my Gmail, I forgot that it was even sorting out spam because I never saw it. Whatever it uses with algorithms and code and pure magic, it is incredible because I've not had to deal with a spam message for a really long time. Because what happens is that it weighs everything that comes in, that spam filter, and basically says, is this valuable? Do you need this? Is it worth anything? And if it is, puts in my inbox. If not, it keeps it stored in the spam filter that just gets cleared away. So Jesus is talking about keeping what is valuable and discarding what is not with his winnowing fork and his threshing floor. So this fire that John talks about, we're left with the question, is it a fire of purification and preparation, or is it a fire of judgment? Because we see the chaff being consumed. And of course, my favorite answer to the either-or question is what? It's both. You don't have to choose. This is not a thing where you have to choose one side or the other. The Holy Spirit can cleanse the willingly repentant wheat and consume the stubborn, self-centered weeds at the same time. The Holy Spirit, believe it or not, can multitask, right? It is a both-and message that this fire, this baptism by fire, will purify and prepare the hearts of the wheat and will consume the weeds. And one last word about the weeds and the wheat. There's only one person who gets to determine the weeds from the wheat, and that is Messiah. Only Jesus. Sometimes we get all worked up thinking that it's our job or our responsibility to try and figure out who and where is the wheat and the weeds. And Jesus tells us a parable to explicitly tell us that is not your job. We read of that parable in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells this parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed into your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. And the servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" It is not your job to determine wheat from weeds. That is the responsibility and the privilege of Jesus alone. So John may not have been the worthy one. You know, "I am not the worthy one." But boy, he spoke boldly about the worthy one, right? He exhorted the people with good news. And I read this and I think, boy, how did they receive it as good news? Because he essentially told them, first of all, you're going to have to wait longer. And being told to wait longer is never good news, in my opinion. And there's this big judgment coming. How is any of that good news? But the people receive it as good news. Well, almost all the people. There's one person who hears this good news indirectly and is not thrilled about the news that John shares. Because John, towards the end of what we read today, spoke critically about a local ruler, a man named Herod Antipas. Now, this is not the Herod the Great that we've seen earlier in Scripture. This is his son, Herod Antipas, given that ending title to help differentiate between him and his father. Scripture does not give us any evidence of a direct conversation at this point between John and Herod, but Herod must have received reports that John did not limit his harsh words to those who made the trip to the Jordan. Don't forget, when people come to the Jordan, John is not easy on them. He says to the Pharisees, "You know, you what? You brood of vipers, you snakes." And then when people come asking about repentance individually, he is not easy on them. "Stop defrauding people. Stop fleecing people for their money. Be content with your pay." All those things we talked about last week, right? But it didn't stop with just those people. Clearly, John said things that trickled to the ears of Herod Antipas. And he was not real happy about it. But this isn't the tradition that John is following of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Those who stood apart from the kings and called out the kings when their moral compass had failed. This is directly in line with the prophetic tradition, and that is what John is, a prophet outside of the system. Now, John speaks prophetically, but I think what happens in this passage, based on what we read, is that when John speaks prophetically, it actually gets interpreted or understood as political instead of as prophetic. And here's why I say that, because yes, Herod's divorce was an affront to Jewish customs and laws. I'm not going to go into all the details. You can look it up if you want to. It says in there that he married his sister's wife or his brother's wife. It actually was his niece on top of it. There are lots of levels of how Herod did a thing that Jewish people would find absolutely out of bounds. Right? So he was speaking prophetically as a Jewish prophet. But the other thing that happened is Herod's first wife, the one he divorced, was actually the daughter of a king, King Aretas of Nabatea. And when she was divorced by Herod, for no good reason other than he wanted to enter into this new marriage that was completely inappropriate, she went back to dad, told dad what happened, and this king was none too happy of what happened to his daughter. So the treaty that they had crumbled to the point that Herod got involved in a very, very costly war that he ended up losing. So John spoke prophetically, but it got interpreted by many in that day to be something he was saying that was actually political, even though he intended to be prophetic. And I read that this week, and for the first time ever, this thought crossed my mind that troubled me, and I would like to trouble you with it this morning. Why is it that John was the lone voice rebuking Herod? Why was there no rebuke coming from inside the established Jewish powers of that time? Why don't we hear the high priest holding Herod accountable? Why don't we hear the Sanhedrin, the collection of Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees? Why aren't they speaking out against the decisions and the actions of Herod like John is? Why is he the only voice? So I did some research, and here's what I found. The high priest at this time is a guy named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was appointed by Pilate, and if you read the story long enough, eventually in Luke, when we get to the crucifixion of Jesus, which is probably 10 years from now, but by the time you get there, Pilate, Caiaphas, and Herod Antipas all work together. They all work in conjunction with each other to bring about the arrest and the execution of Jesus. So I would put it this way. It's hard to rebuke someone when you benefit from their place of power. The established religious leaders of Judaism were so intertwined with people like Herod that they could not rebuke him because it would hurt their standing, right? I would put it this way. They were in cahoots together. I've always loved that phrase, had no idea where it came from. And because I love words, I dug into it, right? To be in cahoots with someone actually comes from a French word that means a cabin or like a ramshackle hut, which I love the visual then, because where is a better place to get together with co-conspirators to hatch a plot than some cabin or ramshackle hut in the middle of nowhere? And because they were so in cahoots together, people like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they couldn't do it. They couldn't rebuke him. On top of that, Herod could point to all the great things he was doing. And man, there were so many building projects. There's this capital city named Tiberias that wasn't far from where Jesus grew up. And they essentially built this entire city. And so it was much, much easier and much, much more convenient for them, for Caiaphas, for the Sanhedrin, to excuse or set aside Herod's moral failures, because you don't want to bite the hand that feeds you. You don't want to rebuke someone that you're in partnership with. And that's exactly what they did. They excused and set aside everything that John spoke up about. All of that to say this: when you are confident that you aren't the one, but also confident in the power of the one, you can feel empowered to speak out about justice and about righteousness. And that's what John does. John makes it clear that this need for repentance is expansive enough to include all people. Not just the common folks who came out to visit him and get baptized. Not just the Jewish religious leaders that came out to see John. That he expanded this idea of repentance is needed by all people, including one of the most powerful men known to him in his area of the world at the time. No one is exempt from the repentance that John preaches. But his tone and the content of what he has to say, boy, that was really, really troubling on some of the ears that heard it. But John was willing to pay the price of what it meant to rebuke someone in a proper way. I got to thinking about the idea of rebuking in the New Testament and where we see it and what it looks like. And I thought about the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Where Stephen is surrounded by a bunch of leaders, Jewish leaders, and he makes no bones about it. He testifies about their role in Jesus and about how they need to change. And what does Stephen receive in response for his testimony? They kill him, right? Now, Paul before the Sanhedrin says many of the same things. Now, Paul being a Roman citizen, he was not killed, but man, it was really dangerous. It can be dangerous to say the things that need to be said when those words fall on the ears of powerful people. And then I started to think about the micro level of all this. What does it look like to rebuke one another well? We are encouraged in Scripture many times to rebuke one another. And I would argue that that is one of the things the church has been the worst at for a long time. Matter of fact, I would say that if we learn to give and receive rebuke well, about half of our church splits wouldn't happen. We don't do it well. We're still learning What does it mean to wisely rebuke someone without tilting into judgment? Because God warns us against judgment. Then we get to the whole wheat and the weeds thing. So there's this really delicate balance. And I would love to tell you, here are three easy steps, or here's a formula. You plug in X, Y, and you get Z. But I can't do that today. We're all still learning, I think, what it means to rebuke each other well. But if we can learn it and practice it, boy, the health of the church and the testimony of the church in this world could and would be incredible. So a few things to think about as we finish this time of study of Scripture this morning. A few reflections for us to just sort of center in on and pray about together in response to what we've heard, because we don't just want to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Here's the first one. Do you look expectantly for God to do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine? Why or why not? That is a quote from Scripture, that God will do immeasurably more. And the people in John's day were on tiptoed expectation. Are you living in expectation? Because I want to remind you today, church, God's not done doing stuff. The Spirit is still moving in this world. Are we on tiptoed expectation of the great things God will do? Secondly, what words or phrases or ideas would you use to describe the worthiness of Jesus? If you're someone who likes to journal, this is a great journaling exercise for the week to just write down how you would describe the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Third, take some time this morning and this week to invite the Holy Spirit to bring cleansing fire into your life, that you might be purified and prepared for mission. Because again, those disciples, when they received that baptism by fire, they were purified, prepared, and sent out, and they changed the world. And lastly, to the worthiness and power of Jesus, encourage you to speak boldly. Why or why not? Ask God to grow boldness in you while also helping you discern how and when to wisely rebuke others. So take a moment or two to think, to pray. If you want to close your eyes, bow your head, you're welcome to do that. Or if you just want to read through those words and allow the Spirit to use those words to continue to speak to our hearts today. And I will give you a moment to do that, and then I will pray to close that time.